as well as something else that I've read through J.C. Ryle and his book on holiness. I think I'm sure you guys have read J.C. Ryle's book on holiness, or most of you have it. The best chapter, I think, in that book is the chapter on assurance. And that's what we'll look at today, is assurance. And in your confession of faith, it's chapter 18. Let me get the page here for you in our hymnal, which is page 679 of the Assurance of Grace and Salvation. So I'm going to draw from Sam Waldron's exposition on the 1689, as well as J.C. Ryle's chapter on assurance. And so before we begin that, why don't we open in prayer, and then I'll get going. And by the way, I've handed out Bible verses to those of you that I've called on, so I need them. I'll just call out for it and just read it nice and loud so everyone can hear. But let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence and give you thanks for another day of life that you've given unto us, and more importantly, the life that we have in your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we worship you and praise you, and our desire is during this hour that you would be with us, that you would instruct us by your word, as well as by your Holy Spirit. Be with the other Sunday school teachers as they lead our children. We desire to honor you on this, your holy day. We thank you for this first day of the week, the day that you raised your Son from the dead. And we trust, as you have helped us throughout the many years, those of us who profess faith in Christ on this day, we look to you that you once again feed us from on high with that bread of heaven. So please be gracious unto us and lead us and guide us, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'll have three introductory points, which will I'll basically be reading from our confession of faith. And it's interesting, when you look at our confession of faith, I can't think of any section beginning with the word although. And that's how our confession begins, with although, which is kind of a concession. And it says in paragraph one, although, and when you look at our confession of faith in the first chapter, it's divided into two sections, or there's two people that are in mind. And our confession says, although temporary believers and other unregenerate men may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presumptions of being in the favor of God and state of salvation, which hope of theirs shall perish. Okay, so that's the first section. And then it goes on, yet such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace, and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. And so, by way of introduction, our confession does begin with a warning, with a caution. And it's about ungodly men who deceive themselves with false hopes. And unbelievers have this vain hope. And that's founded, actually, in the Proverbs. In Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 28, says, the hope of the righteous will be gladness. Now, the hope is obviously for the righteous is gladness, means that we're accepted with God, that we have an eternal security with God. But then he continues, but the expectation of the wicked will perish. The wicked have an expectation that they will be in heaven, or that God has smiled upon them with favor, yet they're still wicked. And this is enumerated even more so in the next chapter. Proverbs 11 in verse 7 says, when a wicked man dies, his expectation will perish. So the wicked have an ungodly expectation that things are going to be okay with them. Then it's not. I have to admit, before I became a Christian, I had great confidence I was going to heaven, because I was such a good person, even though I wasn't. But that's the vain confidence that I had. I had a false assurance that I was on my way to heaven because I thought I was a good person. And if there was a God, of course, I'm not such a bad guy. He let me into heaven. But then when the gospel came to me, I saw I'm a wicked man. I haven't done anything good up to this point in my life to please God. And so when the gospel came to me of Jesus Christ dying for bad people, I embraced and believed upon him. And then it was weird. My assurance that I had of going to heaven evaporated. Even when I believed upon Christ, I had difficulty with assurance, being raised Roman Catholic. You're taught you cannot have any assurance at all of eternal life. So I lost that assurance. I grew in grace and read the scriptures and believed the scriptures more. My assurance grew. I find that interesting. However, here our confession does indeed begin with the unbeliever having a groundless hope. They have no faith. They have no repentance. Even though they delude themselves and they think that all is well, and as a result they are presumptuous, thinking that they are in a state of grace when they're not, assuming that they're Christians without going through the door of faith, which is Jesus Christ. Christ mentions that in a parable. So, I find it interesting. Our confession does begin with a warning, which appear on the surface would be a bad way of beginning with assurance, because the first thing you're going to go with is, although, and here's all these people that assume that they're right with God, they're not. And so those that have a very tender conscience might assume, well, I guess that condemns me. But you keep reading and you see, not so. We that have faith in Christ have an assurance of salvation. There is a beware of presumption, but that it should make us cautious, not skeptical at all. And so that's our first introductory point here, is that there's two groups mentioned here. Those that do not believe have a false assurance. Those that do believe have a full assurance, which is our second paragraph of our confession, and that is an infallible hope. And our confession uses that word a couple of times. Infallible means not deceived. Right away, when you use the word infallible, you might think of that guy in Rome. He's not infallible. But our second paragraph reads this. This certainty is not a bare conjecture and probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible hope, but an infallible or not deceived assurance of faith founded on the blood and righteousness of Christ revealed in the gospel, and also upon the inward evidence of those graces of the Spirit unto which promises are made. Promises are made in the Word of God. That encourages us and that gives us assurance. And on the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, we've been adopted into God's family, bears witness to our spirit that we are the children of God, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God, and as a fruit thereof, keeping the heart both humble and holy. So you see, the evidence of assurance brings about humility as well as holiness. So the Christian doesn't live in conjecture, wonder if he's in or if he's out. It's an infallible assurance, and I'll talk about that a little bit later, about that assurance of faith or what goes on within a Christian with regards to his assurance. But remember, our assurance of faith is founded not on ourselves, but on the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ, because he is revealed in the scriptures that way. And James, if you could read John 20, verse 31. Okay, now why would John write that? Because of the very real possibility, those who believed upon Christ may not know, may not have that full assurance, and yet the writer says, these things have been written that you might believe, and that believing you may have life in his name. We have Romans 5, 1 through 2, Dean, and then we get ready to read 5 after that. Okay, so that's something that's current. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. We have a firm foundation. Verse 5. Okay, so there's that assurance that we have from the Word of God. Now remember, if you are not in the Word of God, don't be surprised, even if you're a professed Christian, that your assurance diminishes. Because that increases by the Word of God. Because it's better than any word that a man can say. A man may proclaim you to be righteous. That doesn't do anything for you. The most important thing is, what does God say in his word? So believers have this assurance in this life, and it is an infallible assurance. And then thirdly, by way of introduction, not everyone has that professes faith in Christ. Not all those that have genuine faith in Christ possess assurance. In our confession of faith in chapter 3, this infallible assurance does not so belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he is a partaker of it. Could be a long time before he actually has that assurance of faith. It's not necessary for salvation. Notice Paul didn't say, having been justified by assurance. No, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Savior. Yet, being enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given him of God, he may, without extraordinary revelation, God doesn't need to come down and tell him that he's fine, in the right use of the means, and we'll talk about that later as well. There's a means of how our assurance increases, attained thereunto, and therefore it is the duty of everyone to give all diligence to make his calling and election sure, that thereby his heart may be enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, in love and thankfulness to God, and in strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience. Notice those words right there: peace, joy, love, thankfulness, strength, cheerfulness in the duties of obedience. The proper fruits of this assurance, so far is it from inclining men to looseness. This is not to be an occasion. Assurance is not to be an occasion for men and women to be loose in how they walk and how they live. Oh, I'm assured that I'm going to heaven. Shall we sin all the more so that grace may abound? That is not what we are to do. So, our confession states that not everyone has it. Some may have to wait long till they attain it. The thief on the cross had assurance, didn't he? Because Christ said, this day you will be with me in paradise. Now, we may not hear those words audibly, but still that word needs to be believed by us that we will be with Christ in paradise. That's meant to give us assurance. That's the reason, one of the reasons why the word of God was written is to assure his people that their sins have been forgiven them. So, now that we're done with the introductory, we have 4 points to look at with regards to the assurance of the grace and salvation, which is found in Christ, the essence of hope, if you will. It's not a vain hope. This assured hope is, first of all, scriptural. That's the most important thing. If you can't find it in the scriptures, it's not worth hanging your hat on at all. It is scriptural. Now, the Church of Rome, which I was a member of for 26 years, states in the Council of Trent, I almost feel like I have to take a shower after I read this, but this is really ungodly what they say. Believer's assurance of the pardon of his sins is a vain and ungodly confidence. That's what Rome says. One of their cardinals says, he calls assurance a prime error of heretics. And even if you continue reading in the Council of Trent, which was against the Protestant Reformation, it said if anyone claims to have their sins forgiven and that they have a sure hope of eternal life, let them be eternally condemned. That's what the Church of Rome says. Difficult to believe that someone could be a Christian, remain in the Roman Catholic institution with that kind of voice coming at them. But remember, Rome has become more universal. They think everyone's going to make it to heaven now. So in the early Dark Ages, they believed no one went to heaven except the selected few in Rome, and now they become universal as to where everyone's going to make it. Just depends what priest you talk to. Anyway, I've gone on my Roman Catholic rant. I'm done for the day on that. But even many today, the ungodly, are offended that such people would have confidence that their sins have been forgiven them. They hate that. A Christian may assert that he is heaven-bound, and he has that firm foundation. And I've got a few verses here in the Old Testament to show that the Old Testament saints had an assurance that they were accepted by God, and they would see him face to face. Don, we have Job 19, 25 through 26. Amen. And then we have Psalm 23, 4. Is that you, Chris? Keep that in mind as well as you consider the passage in Corinthians that talks about being absent from the bodies to be present with the Lord. And then we also have Isaiah 26, verse 3. Give that to you, James. Go ahead. Okay, that's that perfect peace. Why would someone have peace unless they knew when they were going to die, they're going to die in their sins and perish in their sins? That perfect peace comes from the Lord, and he gives that to his people. Now, those two New Testament passages that I mentioned there in John 20 and verse 31, Romans 5, 1 through 2, And of course, we have Romans 8, 38 through 39, which I have. Actually, verse 35 says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" And remember, Paul is not writing this to the world. He's writing to the church of Rome who has faith in Christ. And he says, "Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, shall those things separate us from the love of Christ?" No, he says, and Paul says, "For I am persuaded," this is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And remember how Romans 8 began. It says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." And then some other verses, especially in 1 John, which Pastor Renahan preached through. And in 1 John 3, verse 14, I want you to notice how John will say, "And we know." Not that we hope, or this is the rumor around the campfire. He says in 1 John 3 and verse 14, "We know that we have passed from death to life, and the evidence of that is because we love the brethren." In chapter 5 and verse 13, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." And in verse 19 of the same chapter, "We know that we are of God, even though the whole world is under the sway of the wicked one." Again, the key word there is that we know. Our opponents to this holy confidence claim that we are presumptuous, and therefore it will lead us to have a license in sin. Now, if the heart of man is unregenerate, and you tell him that his sin's forgiven him, of course he's going to say, "Great, then I have a license to sin," because his nature's not been changed. He's not experienced the new birth. But one who has experienced the new birth, our nature has been changed to where now we love the Lord, not to get saved, but because we've received the reconciliation and we are accepted in the Beloved. So it's quite a different thing when you bring truth to a regenerate soul that you have your sins forgiven you. Now, can you imagine telling a large group of people that their sins are forgiven them and they're not in Christ? Well, again, there's your looseness right there. "Shall we sin all the more so that grace may abound?" The Apostle Paul brought out. God forbid, or not so. So, again, in this first point that I'm bringing out, is that this assured hope is scriptural. And I just barely scratched the surface. Obviously, a Sunday school class, you have a short amount of time. Just as you go through your Bible reading throughout the week, see the assurance that we have as we read through the scriptures, and we find that assurance to be founded upon the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, secondly, some believers may have saving faith and yet not have this assurance. And I'll read from 1 John again in chapter 3 in verse 20. And the apostle says, "For if our heart condemns us," that supposes that there's a very real possibility that during the life of a Christian, his heart may condemn him to where he feels and he senses that he has no hope of heaven. Now, and John knows that, and the Spirit of God knows that, who inspired John to write that, and elders and pastors should know that, and brethren should know that, that there is that possibility that, behold, if our heart condemns us, but he doesn't stop there. He says, "But God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God." And even during our Lord's ministry, our Lord said, "The one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out." Now, why would he say that? "The one that comes to me, I will by no means cast out." Why would he bring that about? The very real possibility that a believer may come to Christ and his assurance may be shaken at times throughout his life. But Christ says, "I will never leave you or forsake you. The one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out." And don't forget what our Lord said on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, obviously, we attribute this to our Lord because he said that on the cross. But remember, someone said that before him. Remember that? It's in the Psalms. David said that. He said that by experience. David, apparently, and I'm looking look at that a little bit later, had sinned in such a way that he thought that God had completely forsaken him. That's why he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me? So it is possible for a believer not to have that assurance. If you read through the Psalms, you'll see the psalmist crying out many times, I am cast down. Why is my soul so disquieted within me? Why is it as if God has completely forsaken me or abandoned me? In other words, it's called of abandonment, to where the psalmist believed that he had no hope at all, even though he had known God in times past, and now the favor of God seemed to have disappeared and evaporated from him. So there's a sense of abandonment, and we see that in the Word of God. Faith and assurance are different. They are different. Faith is believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ alone for the saving of our soul. Assurance is a confidence and a hope, not a vain hope, but a sure hope that we will make it into heaven, that we are currently in favor with God. There is a difference between faith and assurance. Someone can have faith and not have assurance, but if someone has assurance and no faith, that one who has, quote, assurance without faith is perishing in his sins. Faith is the woman who came up behind our Lord and touched his garment. And assurance was our Lord telling her, go in peace. Your faith has saved you. The thief on the cross, faith is that he trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. He was hung with him, and yet he knew that Christ was the Savior. And he says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. That was faith and assurance that he received, as this day you will be with me in paradise. Job, being afflicted, covered with sores, says, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Faith is, Lord, I believe. Lack of assurance is, help my unbelief. It seems to be existing within the life of a Christian, having faith and doubt. They exist within the soul of a Christian. And so some believers may have saving faith and yet not have this assurance. Third point is assurance is to be desired and obtained, for it makes a Christian a decided and holy Christian. Assurance is something for us to be desired and obtain because it makes a Christian a decided and a holy man. Now, decided means you know what it is that you believe, you know what it is that you should do, and you do it. You're decided. You're more decided. Someone that maybe lacks assurance is perplexed with questions. You know, should I dance at the wedding? Should I have a beer? Should I watch TV? And so he bounces back. Should I eat meat or not eat meat? Should, you know, I celebrate Christmas or not? And so as a result of that, he's perplexed. He keeps going back and forth about peripheral things because he thinks the standing with God is based upon that. That's a lack of assurance. And that's not a decided Christian. It stops him from being productive. A lack of assurance produces an unstable walk, and it keeps us from progressing from faith to faith. The doubter will continue to ask those perplexing questions, and it stems from a lack of assurance. And he keeps asking himself the question, maybe if I do this or that or the other, then God will accept me. Then I will be a child of God. In reading Ryle's section on this, he says, they don't know whether they're in the ark or not. They have no idea if they're in the ark or not. If you have his book, I'd strongly encourage you to read his section on assurance. It's a wonderful, wonderful chapter. And for me, personally, by personal experience, I had difficulty with assurance for probably 15 years of my Christian experience. I've been a Christian for 33 years. Even as an elder, I had difficulty with it. And I remember having the book and reading it over and over again. And then when I got to that section on assurance, it was wonderful. And, you know, by the grace of God, I'll see Mr. Ryle in heaven and thank him for writing that book. It was great. But we should believe, a Christian should be decided in what he believes regarding the truth of God. And his conduct is governed by the Word of God. And if one were convinced of the smile of God upon them, they would have a joy of the Lord. Because that's a fruit of faith. That's a fruit of hope. That's a fruit of assurance. and their walk would be more decided because of the fact that they're assured, because of faith in Jesus Christ, and Christ has loved them, they walk differently. We would walk differently. A common cause of the lack of assurance is a confusion and false view on justification as well. Justification, there's always going to be an attack on justification. That was the Protestant Reformation blessing, was that the believer is justified by faith in Christ alone. And ever since that, and obviously throughout all ages, Christians have believed that, being justified by faith. It's just that it came against, well, I'm going to say it again, against the whore of Babylon, Rome. And so as a result, others attacked this justification by faith. And as a result, justification is something that people, that even believers, because of bad teaching, they're not sure of what justification is, and closely resembling or closely behind that is sanctification. They confuse justification and sanctification. Justification is something God does. He declares us righteous when we believe in his Son after we review our sin. We're convicted of our sin. We believe upon Christ. It is God who justifies the ungodly. He declares us righteous. Justification is something done outside of us as we're saved and justified as sinners, and we will continue to be sinners on this side of glory. Our justification is not in degrees. It's based and founded upon the perfect, completed work of Christ. It's put to our account in heaven. And when we believe and receive the Lord Jesus, we are perfectly accounted as righteous, though we are still sinners. That's the blessed doctrine of justification. Now, if someone doesn't believe that, and they believe that they'll be justified when they die and go to heaven and stand before God, you have a false view of justification. Therefore, you're trying to gain your acceptance with God by your good works. Our sanctification, which is dying to sin and living to righteousness, is something that we're called to as Christians once we're justified, that we are to lead a holy life. Our justification is imperfect, incomplete, and will be throughout the rest of our lives. That's the difficulty of living as a Christian. We have a desire to be perfect. As Christ said, be ye perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect. But we see that we fall so many times, so we're going to go back and forth. But we shouldn't go back and forth whether accepted by God. We go back and forth on, I need to die more and more to this sin, to this lust, and this passion. I need the help of God's Holy Spirit, the help of the Word of God as it is preached. And there are some that teach that we can, during this life, attain a perfect life free of sin and corruption. And so we hear of their boasting of their angelic attainments, and we look within our own heart. It's got its passions, its lusts, the multitude of sins, not even looking at our actions alone, but just looking within our own hearts. And we decide, or we deduce, there is something seriously wrong with us, with our standing before God, and therefore we will attempt some form of penance or some good work to make up for our errors, which is a vain pursuit. We have forgotten Christ, and we've just centered on ourselves. We have turned inward. We've stopped going to church, so we turn more and more inward, and we're confused about justification and sanctification. Consequently, poor believers under bad teaching go mourning all their days with fears, concluding they have no part in Christ, refusing the comfort of the Scriptures. And the solution is, are you sound in the faith? What is it that you believe? Who is your hope? Who is your Savior? A good understanding and to know the difference between justification and sanctification will help the one to put his rest and trust in Christ on a day-by-day basis, and his assurance will rise. His assurance will rise. For he will have his eyes fixed on the author and perfecter of his faith, which is still Jesus Christ, the righteous one. So that is our third point. Campbell usually summarizes. Assurance is to be desired and obtained, for it makes a Christian a decided and a holy man. And then my last point here is that assurance, and this I got from Ryle's book, he said he calls assurance as a delicate plant, and it can be lost even by the strongest Christian. David appears to have lost it for about 18 months after his sin with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband. Peter appears to have lost it as well when he denied his Lord. Remember Mark's gospel when the angel told his followers that Christ had been raised from the dead? And he says, and tell Peter. Why would he point out Peter? Well, Peter denied his Lord. Peter says, I'm going fishing. And the Lord still had to refer him. He lost that confidence. He lost that assurance. He can be regained, but it's usually not without bitter tears. It can be a slow regression away from faith. We could slowly drift away and lose that assurance. Our Lord commands us to watch and pray. And then in our confession, chapter 4, says, true believers may have the assurance of their salvation, divers or in different degrees, different ways, shaken, diminished, intermittent, as by negligence in preserving of it, they may be negligent in preserving it, by falling to some special sin which wounds the conscience, grieves the spirit, by some sudden or vehement temptation, by God's withdrawing the light of his countenance, God's favor, suffering even such, or suffering means here means permitting, even such as fear him to walk in darkness and to have no light. Yet are they never destitute of the seed of God and the life of faith, that love of Christ and the brethren, that sincerity of heart and conscience of duty, out of which, by the operation of the Spirit, this assurance may in due time be revived, and by the which, in the meantime, they are preserved from utter despair. I'm sure some of you can testify it. I can testify it as well. I think it was about 3 years ago, I thought God had completely abandoned me. Completely, and I was on my way to hell. Why that happened, I don't know. It's something that goes on within me, but thankfully the Lord had mercy. I still kept coming, and the Lord had mercy and revived my heart and assurance as well. We go through different trials, and that happens. Our assurance, though, is grounded on the work of Jesus Christ. We cling to Jesus, and because we know our sins are forgiven us, that's the proper motivation of holy living. A solid foundation of assurance means that we have a proper motivation because Christ has so loved us, so we walk differently. To live out of gratitude to our God is the best way to live, not by guilt, but by assurance of the hope of the Scriptures. It's the best way to live, not hoping in our attainments, because that will get us not very far at all. Faith, justification by that faith, holiness of life, hope of assurance springs from this truth of Jesus Christ. Now, we just celebrated the Lord's Supper last week, and I've got three solutions here, and that's one of them. I'm going to go backwards. I'm going to move backwards. First of all is make sure that you partake of the Lord's Supper. Members of Trinity Reformed Baptist Church, when you're here at church, make sure you're here to partake of the Lord's Supper. Do this in remembrance of me, Christ says. So remember the Lord's Supper because that is where the great price was paid to secure our salvation. We say that over and over again as elders. We're continuing to bring up that sacrament, that holy observance of bread and wine, the preaching of the Word of God at that service, and it is to encourage us and strengthen us. And don't forget it. Remember, we just did it last week. So this is to help us throughout the week that Christ has bled and died for my sins. We love because he first loved us. Secondly, a remedy is remember your testimony. Remember your baptism. Remember how the Lord saved you. Paul said that to the Thessalonian church. Said that to the Galatian church, to the Hebrews. Remember when you first believed. Don't fall from where you first believed. Don't lose those things that you have done. So we should remember, secondly, our conversion. Remember what truth it is that we believe in. We never graduate from justification by faith, but we glory in the fact that God has declared us righteous, and that helps us in our walk with him. So remember your testimony. Remember when you were baptized. When one goes into the waters of baptism, he's making a profession that Jesus Christ is his Lord, his Savior. The one being baptized is unworthy, but Christ is worthy. And I'm making a statement to the world that I now believe upon Jesus Christ. That happens at baptism as well as when it comes into the membership of the church. And then the first one, or the last one, I should say, is remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Remember to be here in church on the Lord's Day. Remember to be under the ministry of the Word. Now, because of fact, it's you that's here. You're probably going to be here for the morning anyway because you're here at Sunday school. You're not going to hop in your cars and leave. I hope you don't. But the thing is that we remember the Sabbath day. We remember the Lord of the Sabbath. We remember that being in God's house, singing His praises, praying, having the Word of God preached to us. God is speaking to us. And for me personally, the world makes no sense whatsoever for those 6 days of the week. Bunch of unbelief that goes on, a bunch of untruths you hear, a bunch of heresy, and it's nonsense. It's insanity until I come into the house of God, and then everything makes sense through the Word of God preached. And this is, I'm an elder. Elders go through the same difficulties that everyone else goes through. You go through faith and doubt. You go through lack of assurance and assurance, but it's brought all into focus when we come in through those doors, and I trust we're prepared to sing the praises of God because He's worthy. We're ready to pray because we need the Lord, even though we may not feel it, and then we need God to speak to us, and He speaks to us through His Word. And to forsake that, to put that to the side, means that your faith is going to decrease, your assurance is going to decrease, and you're just busy being self-centered, not being in God's house, as opposed to being in God's house to hear His Word preached, as well as to be a blessing to others. So that is the study on assurance. Are there any questions or comments? Craig. Yeah. Right. I mean, we have a hope, Craig. Go ahead. I interrupted you.
Well, one other thing I was curious. Do you know if the Catholic Church has softened their stance somewhat on purgatory, or at least publicly? They don't. Catholics that I know, they purgatory, not the purgatory, doesn't seem to be as, you know, prevalent as what I know.
Good question. It's legitimate because I have a lot of Catholic friends, and they believe they're going right to heaven. And when I bring up the doctrine of purgatory, that's when they kind of hang their head and said, yeah, I got to go suffer for a few hundred years first, which is the doctrine of purgatory. It is the official statement of the church. That's why they have mass. When someone dies, they have mass so they get their souls a little bit closer to heaven because they're in burning torment in purgatory. Okay, and that's why if you give enough money to the church, that gets your neighbors and your friends a little bit closer, getting out of purgatory. So you just don't know how much money you have to give. It's one of the things that just drove Luther to pound those theses on the Wittenberg door was the doctrine of purgatory and how the poor people were being coerced in their money to get their friends and family out of purgatory. Their official statement has not changed, Craig. Vatican I and Vatican II do not change their stance on purgatory. It's just that it's not a popular thing, and Catholics or the Catholic priests are like chameleons, and when they're around different types of people, they're going to change their doctrine. So I was raised hating Protestants, hating Martin Luther and all that, so I had to take a radical change for God to show me the error of my ways and the error of the Roman Catholic institution. And many Christians believe that Romanism is fine. People can be converted in it. Martin Luther was converted in it, but usually they don't stay. They usually leave, because the Word of God is at times taught there and it's read, and God's Word is like a lion. Just let it out of its cage and it will do its work. But we cannot agree with the many things that Rome has added to the gospel of Christ. We disagree with it. We should publicly come out against it. We're Protestants, right? Therefore, we're still protesting. Fran.
Based on the last conversation, it sounds like the church is still wanting indulgences.
Correct. Correct. They'll take your money. If you got enough of it to get your relatives out of purgatory, they'll gladly take it. They will gladly take it. That's the thing that stopped it from going bankrupt in the 16th century was those indulgences by Mr. Tetzel. And because the Catholic institution was in really, really rough shape financially. It was a financial scheme. It worked out good for them. But it diluted millions of souls. So, George. Great chapter. Okay, our time is gone. Let's pray and get ready for our worship. Our Father, we thank you for this blessed truth and doctrine that we have assurance, we have peace with you, that you have loved us with an everlasting love. Our sins have been forgiven us, past, present, and even our future sins. We give you thanks and praise you that this is not something that has been imagined by us or a mere fantasy, but the solid foundation and the truth of your holy word. We thank you, our Lord Jesus, for the great pains that you went through to secure our salvation, becoming one of us, ascending on high, and you're at the Father's right hand even now making intercession for us poor souls. So we thank you for our great salvation. We praise you and worship you, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Pray for the preparation of our heart in this next hour of worship, that you would be with preacher, you would be with hearers, you'd be with this assembly as we come into this house to worship you in reverence and in fear because you are consuming fire. So hear our prayers. Thank you for your favor upon us. Do good to our souls and accept our thanks, for we pray through our great high priest, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. You're dismissed.